Now this morning, the title of the sermon is this: A Servant to Needy Souls. A Servant to Needy Souls. And we are considering something at least of what we find in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, particularly in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Now my first heading: A Servant Foretold in Scripture. Servant foretold in Scripture. Now there are men whom God, indeed women whom God, raises up from time to time in the life of the nation of Israel. Think of the judges, people that were significant people the Lord was pleased to use to effect great things for his people. But also in the life of nations, not necessarily believing men or believing women, but they are nevertheless raised up for a particular time and can do much good. We think of our own nation. We think of Winston Churchill in that respect. Not that I think, I may be wrong, not that I think he was an evangelical believer trusting in the blood of Christ, but I think none would argue that he was a most remarkable man. And his influence upon the course of the war was remarkable, and upon the life of our nation. And so there have been other figures who've been raised up and done mighty things for their own land. Deliverers whom we look back on in the pages of history and consider their influence as having been significant and remarkable. But the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to our attention long before he came. Other deliverers, who could have foreseen that they were going to appear and suddenly did, and that they brought great good to their nation? Well, perhaps people are looking around now, people in Greece maybe, hoping that somebody will rise up and be able to take them out of this recession and this austerity they find themselves in. Well, they may have to wait a while yet, it seems. Well, the European Bank is going to constitute their deliverer. But anyway, that is the fact. Not so much certainty that a deliverer will arise for any particular nation and help them in their time of trial. But God had promised a deliverer to his people long, long before he came, foretold in the Scriptures. The desire of the nations, that he would come, that God would raise up as this one, like a shoot there, a root in a dry place, of the house of Jesse, from that line, from the house of David, would come a great deliverer. Moses spoke of a prophet, like unto himself in measure, but who would come and whose words must be heard, every single one of them. And that if we disobey him, well then we sit under the curse of God. One whose stature and significance and authority would be beyond any other. And he was foretold. This great deliverer was spoken of hundreds, hundreds, thousands of years before he came. And we look therefore, and we are not surprised to find that so much of the New Testament is a quotation of the Old Testament. If we were to take the Old Testament quotation out of Matthew 12 and the passage just read, there would be a lot less of it. Because so much of the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament and saying, these things that you are seeing in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, well, they were spoken about long ago in the Law and the Prophets. And to prove the point, it quotes at length the Law and the Prophets and lines them up against the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and shows us this is the promised deliverer. And we look and see how often, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, the word fulfilled comes to our attention. Fulfilled. Verse 17 of Matthew 12, when he warns them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Fulfilling every expectation and hope of the Old Testament law and prophets as they pointed forward to a coming one, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, emerges as the one, the only candidate, as fulfilling all of those prophecies, everything that was to be accomplished, all of the various actions that the Messiah should do. He did them all. And thus, Matthew often speaks, this fulfills the scripture, how he lived, where he was born, the kinds of things said about him. This fulfills what the Messiah was to do. And thus, just by really way of digression here, we assert again and again, what a special, unique, remarkable book the Bible is. How it is divine revelation. It comes from heaven. It is spoken by God through men, surely. But those men, as they spoke, were holy men, preserved from error. Though it might have been employing expressions that they would have been familiar with themselves and experiences from their own history. As they spoke, as they applied, as they illustrated from within the reserves of their own understanding, they were preserved from error. And those lessons, even lessons in their own life and experience, were so employed of God as to give to us the infallible word that we have today. Its authority, its power, its clarity, and we take it so much for granted. So much of it, when we read, we say, oh yes, I've read this so many times, know it almost off by heart. And yet, there are lands, are there not, where these things are as unknown to them, that the whole of this book and its remarkable completeness is not known to them. They may have heard a rumour of it, and they may be longing today to receive it, and to know what God has said, and what they should do, and what they should believe, and yet still waiting. Events, people, wisdom that we today take so much for granted. Unlike any other book, unlike certainly any other religious book. And how wicked it is, the willful jibes of the atheists speaking ill of the scriptures. Indeed, on this camp that has attracted some interest of mine, Camp Quest, you could have sent your children, if you got children on this, I wouldn't advise you do, but you could have done, for the price of £350. I held it in Great Malvern, and I think they held another one down in the Medway. And for a week, your children there could have been taught how to be free thinkers and to be able to base their ideas upon reason and upon that which fits with evidence. Well, these are high claims, aren't they indeed there? And I hope to put some of these to the test in the days ahead. But anyway, that's what they do. And in amongst these things, they have a particular challenge, the unicorn challenge, where the children are told that once upon a time was a unicorn, and there was a book that caused to be written. Now the unicorn has disappeared. And this book, well, it's kept hidden, kept secret. And you, and the children are given a challenge there, have to prove that the unicorn does not exist. Well, they can't quite prove that. It's hard to prove a negative. And though you might search high and low for a unicorn, conclude it doesn't exist, of course, you're always open to the possibility that had you looked a little longer, you would have found the unicorn. So it's in a way there to try and teach these children that it's very hard to disprove the existence of God, but don't worry, and tries to buttress them in atheistic and naturalistic thinking. This idea that the Bible, that's obviously what's in view here, holy book, is some sort of hidden thing and dated thing that some distant deity has sort of left with us here and nobody really knows what it's about. Oh, what a misrepresentation that that is. When this book speaks to generations time and time again with a power and a relevance that isn't of some distant tribe and distant people, but speaks to our condition right here and right now. It's details that open up the human heart, progressive revelation, building upon previous received truth, building on it so that the detail and the application becomes ever clearer. It's uniformity, singularity, this is as a book, diverse in many ways in terms of its types of literature, and yet holding together, proving each point, showing that it is a consistent whole. not some book left behind by some distant deity whose existence is very much in question, but given to us by the living God, and given to us each day as our daily bread when we open it and consider it, and think in our minds about it and how we can use it, and opening up to us rich, rich lessons every day. So this servant was foretold in this remarkable book, even Jesus Christ, fulfillment, his life, his experiences, events surrounding his life, his success, all the sufferings, all of it foretold in Scripture. Matthew, his gospel, uses the Old Testament. And so, good friends, should we, as we seek to apply its lessons for today. So, deliverer, foretold in Scripture, a mighty one who had come to his nation, who had sent forth justice to victory and declared justice to the Gentiles. He is foretold. And now, as Matthew tells what he has done, what this Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled, it is indeed a fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. Now, my second heading, a servant, Christ as a servant. What a thought that is. Pause, think about it. A servant, him, well, who is he? Well, he is the Son of God. He is God. He comes with all of the authenticating signs of being God. Son of God. Look what he has done, even in the passage that we just read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 12. If we were looking for healings, well, we would find them there. Mighty, mighty healings. And though it be that this was done on the Sabbath, and it was in itself there part of the reason that Matthew had it written here, the context being this discussion about the Sabbath and the Pharisees' contention against the Lord. And yet look, what a work it was he did. And this man with a withered hand in verse 10. And the Lord calling him forth there and speaking to him, stretch out your hand in verse 13. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Remarkable. This is evidence of divinity here. This is indeed the Son of God working in the power of the Spirit of God, and doing such works as astonished. And would the Pharisees could have got over their own reluctance to accept him, and their own difficulty with their own system of religion and dismantling it, and what could or couldn't be done on the Sabbath, just see him. Well, these were works indeed. And notice then that when he withdrew from there, great multitudes followed him. They always did. Whenever he went to try to find rest, no, multitudes still came after him. And just see in those few words, as we have it in English here, it says, and he healed them all. He healed them all. No exceptions. If they came to him, whatever condition, they had a demon, he would be cast out. If they had withered hands, blind eyes, deaf ears, they were all healed. If they came with leprosy, their skin was made as new. All their infirmities, whatever they are, however comprehensive the list that we could have presented to him, he would have healed them all. Extraordinary. And we might also notice, beyond the fact of this demonstration of power, was the demonstration of wisdom. So that the Pharisees, and don't for a moment think that they were fools, they weren't. They were people who thought a lot about the Word of God and tried to understand it there. Well, they'd got it wrong in many respects, but they weren't fools at least. And when the Lord was challenged by them in verse 2, and they say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, see the readiness of his reply. And he doesn't look for some analogy in nature or the world of work, but he takes them straight to the Bible and takes them to incidences which they, because they were scholars, would have known full well. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? And they would have known, because they have read. And they would have had to consider this wisdom that he spoke forth, and how this wisdom was above their wisdom, and how he had brought together the Scriptures and brought together their central message in a far more effective way than their own system of thinking had done. And he leaves them no peace, does he? Because then he brings another situation. Or have you not read in verse 5, in the law, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. They go about their work. Yes, work. And they are regarded as blameless, despite the fact that is the Sabbath. And they would have had to have conceded, yes, that happens. And this was a fact. Wisdom. Wisdom above their own. So, we could have drawn together from this power, healing them all, great multitudes following him as described here, and which is repeated so many times in the scripture. And we could have concluded from this, the platform is set for him. Now he can dominate. Now he can aggressively triumph over them all. He's got all the wisdom he needs. He can answer all the contentions and every objection that's raised. He has the power to do everything. He can heal the sick. Withered hands are no difficulty to him. Now the platform is set for him to triumph, aggressively dealing with all his foes, bringing his purposes to their fruition. And of course, it was the devil's temptation that he might do exactly that thing when he was in the wilderness, that he might do supernatural feats like jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, or to speak to these stones and that they may become bread, and to be able to show there that he could control every situation and do spectacular things that would shock and awe. But he did not. For we learn, do we not, and this is at times a puzzle to us, that having done all these things before all these great multitudes, having stirred up this controversy with the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath, verse 16, it tells us, he warned them not to make him known. He warned them, spoke very strongly to them, not to make him known. Now we know he'd spoken that before, and the people had not listened to him. Some had gone off, like the man who was healed of leprosy, and he told him to go and make known to the priests as a testimony to them, and he was spoken to that he should not go and blaze this abroad, but he did exactly that. And so contrary to what the Lord had asked him, warned him to do, he did. And yet, still, he gives that warning not to make him known. How curious. How curious. And Matthew says, actually, this is in part a fulfillment of what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And he then goes on to give to us this wonderful quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, which is one of what we call the servant songs, one of those passages in Isaiah which so explicitly draws forth the very life of Christ, portrays exactly the things that would happen to him, and the work that he would do and the sufferings he would endure, the nature of his death, who he would die with, how he would die, and how he would rise again from the dead. Extended treatments of this. And one of these is quoted here. And particularly, this idea that he is a servant. Behold, we are told, my servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, the Father declares of his Son. Who is going to have this remarkable, powerful ministry, my spirit upon him, whose work is going to extend beyond the lost sheep of Israel and bring the Gentiles in. And see in verse 19 what will also be a characteristic of his ministry. He's not going to quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. But wait, we say, lots of multitudes have been hearing his voice. He's been everywhere. He goes in all the synagogues. That is why he came. When the disciples found him praying in a deserted place, he said, we must be away. We must go because I'm called to preach. And they went into all the synagogues and the towns and the cities. So what is this telling us here then? What is the reasoning behind this? Well, isn't it interesting that it is in the light of a movement which could so quickly develop, and wherein he could appear as this great, dominating, this overpowering person who can crush all dissent and who can bring all to follow him, is exactly the path that he doesn't follow. And when there are those who might go and give that message out and say, "This, just see what he has done. There's nothing that will not fall before him. Let's get into line. Here is an emerging king whose political clout will quickly quell all our enemies." He says, "No, I will make myself known in my own terms. I will reveal my ministry and why it is that I have come from heaven in my own way, as would be befitting, as would fulfill all scripture, as would be a true and authentic representation of my ministry." He's not going to quarrel and cry out. He's not going to be constantly crushing opposition, bringing all to pass like a great juggernaut running through, bringing everybody down who stands against him. He's not going to be heard in this clamorous way, in this dominating way, shouting and being heard and exercising his authority in this respect. No. And the reason, part here at least, and fulfillment of scripture, why he warns them not to speak of him like this, not to let such a message travel forward, is that against all expectation and against all of the reasonings of the people, he'd not come to do that. He'd not come as the main part of his ministry to do that. He had come as a servant. And the signs and the wonders were part of him being a servant. And all his teaching and wisdom and all the times in which he confounds the Pharisees, he's coming as a servant. Not to be somebody who will be set up now in the synagogue and will have all the Pharisees quiet and sitting at his feet. We'll have them shut down. Not so to quarrel, not so to shout out, but to come as a servant. The Son of God, who has demonstrated time and time again by his power, by his wisdom, that he is God, is nevertheless coming to us as a servant. And all the signs and wonders, they're not to be done to order. He's not going to answer those guards in the praetorium who strike him and say, "If you're the Son of God, prophesy. Who hit you?" He's not going to answer them in that. He's not going to fall in with their expectations, because he knows after he fed the 5,000 that they weren't interested in him and his ministry. They're just interested in the sign, in the bread, and having their stomachs filled. He knew that they would, some of them, actually attribute his power to the devil. And that indeed is what happens just later in Matthew chapter 12. We read in verse 24, the Pharisees, when they heard about what he had done, said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." The devil. He does it by the devil's work. That's what he does, so they said. And he knew that that would be the kind of conclusion that they would reach. So, no, signs and wonders, works of wisdom, these authoritative demonstrations of his divinity were subservient to him actually being a servant. And so he would stop that rumour passing and people getting their own ideas and travelling with those and disseminating a false report about who he was and what he had come to do and his ministry, and wanted it rather to explain who he was in his own words, in his own way, in the way that best fitted with the ministry that he had come to do. And I want to use the word beautiful here as being a description of that ministry. Well, it's awesome, yes. It's glorious, it is. But it's glorious in a beautiful way. That he is coming, as we see in verse 20, to bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. In his servanthood and as part of the development of what his servanthood is, it is that he comes alongside bruised reeds, broken, lacking strength, no great consistency. You sort of just waggle them a bit and they break. And smoking flaxes, hardly any life in it there, just barely a flicker there, and which would, one puff and it would be blown out. He's come for those. He could dominate these and crush them entirely, and those smoking flaxes gone in an instant. But that's not what he came to do. And if these people were going out and saying, "This is what he's come to do, he's going to dominate. Oh, he's got a power. This is going to be wonderful, this great aggressive incursion that's going to be made now into the Romans Empire and the Pharisees." No, that's not what he's come to do. And many of those people who were healed and who might have been minded to take their report would have missed this entirely. A bruised reed he has come for, to build it up and strengthen it. And a smoking flax he has come, that it be not quenched and instantly extinguished, but rather nurtured and built up. Ah, what a beautiful and misunderstood ministry this is. And one that he carries forth with such patience and such unwearying long-suffering. And those that look the most unpromising specimens, who would make anything out of a bruised reed? You wouldn't build a basket out of that. Or who would hope to light a room with a smoking flax that barely had any capacity within itself? But he says, no, I've come for those. I've come that I may be alongside them, that I may minister to them as a servant, not to crush them and to extinguish them and to show to them all that I am, that they would fall away in fear and be crushed and lost. For my third heading, briefly on this, is that it is not the self-sufficient he came for. Not those who felt themselves strong reeds, but for those who felt that they were mighty blazing fires. And the Pharisees thought that. They thought, we have the wisdom, we have the strength. We're the light to the people. We bring energy to the soul of the nation. We are the engine room of the spiritual life of these people. They depend on us. They need us. The Lord showed those who had ears to hear that they did not. He certainly did not, and they were doing more harm than good. No, those who were full of their own self-sufficiency, feeling themselves energetic spiritually, the can-do people, were those who would not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who recognized they need help would be helped. Those that refused to see themselves as sick would not recognize the doctor that was in their midst. Oh, dear friend, do you feel yourself self-sufficient? Do you regard what the ministry of Christ is and the Bible that comes also alongside us, conveying to us the ministry of Christ? Do you regard it as beneath you? Do you see it as something inadequate and insufficient and as having no part to play in your life? Do you say it is for simple people, for those who really just don't get it, those who are simple, ignorant, uneducated? That's what the new atheists say today. Do you feel that? Well, that's we need science and philosophy, and we need that kind of intelligence that perhaps we all ought to go on Camp Quest that these atheists run and get to the idea of free thinking and that. Do you feel secure that you'll be okay? You have got the resources within yourself, that you are able to discern and understand without a Bible and without the need of Christ and without the need of his Holy Spirit. Oh, dear friend, beware, beware. For we learn here that he has come to the bruised reeds and the smoking flaxes. If you have nothing to hear from him, then he will not speak to you. If you consider yourself above him or self-sufficient and as bringing to yourself all the resources within yourself and from other places and push him away, then there will be little that you will learn from him and little that he will say to you. Oh, beware. Not the self-sufficient he came for, but fourthly and finally my heading is this. He comes to those who are weak. He comes to those who are weak. And that's not a comment on their personality or their intelligence, because the Apostle Paul emerged out of such people who realized they were weak. And there have been through history remarkable Christians, remarkable people, men and women of extraordinary intellect and intelligence. But they all learned that they too were weak, bruised reeds, unable to stand on their own, lacking that inner strength to be able to stand. And those who thought them not as great fires burning bright, as having intrinsic energy and strength and vigor. No, do you find yourself thinking such things as this? Do you look at God's holiness and glory and feel utterly defeated? Do you look upon, as best you can, through the eyes of Scripture, looking at the ministry of Christ, or the descriptions of God's glory on Sinai, delivering the Ten Commandments, feel yourself weak and undone, like a reed with no strength, like a flax with barely any light or heat within it, as though you collapse utterly and think that this is beyond you, far above you, that you have no strength before him. Do you stand yourself next to the Lord Jesus Christ and feel totally, morally inferior to him? And that as he in the flesh shows forth a life of obedience to God, brings to pass there works of justice, works of righteousness, that you see that you could not have done what he did there, that you would have fallen before the Pharisees and got into line, that you would have displayed moral cowardice before their strictures, unlike the Lord Jesus, who stood alone and apart and actually censured them. Do you feel that you are morally inferior, spiritually inferior, when you see the blazing love of Christ to his heavenly Father and his willingness to suffer everything that God's name and God's will be performed? And you put yourself there beside him, and like a bruised reed, you feel so lacking in any strength. And like that smoking flax, you know that in your own heart you can come nowhere near to him. Do you feel that? Do you ask yourself at times, how can I ever live for God? How can I? That he's beyond me and outside of anything that in my life compares with him. And heaven is distant, and I can see myself as in no way fitted for its high and elevated company, to be in fellowship with God. And the prospect of it turns me pale at the thought. And like that reed, I know I have no strength. Can't reach there. That smoking flax, I can offer no light there to him, but I am weak and about to go out. Then look up. Look up. Be encouraged. That is you. Be encouraged. If such questions enter into your mind, or such thoughts there come and bring discouragement to your soul, look up. Behold, the servant of God has come for you. Yes, for you, for people like you, strengthless souls, weak, impoverished, unable to find and match themselves alongside God, unable to see they could ever be made right and able to stand before God. Lift up your head and see and study Scripture and look at this Jesus Christ, the servant of God. And look, he has come for you, for such as you, that he is not going to cry out and crush you in the street. He has not come to swat you out the way and dismiss you as inferior and totally inadequate to belong to him and his kingdom. He is not in such a way shouting in your streets and warning you of his great might and power, and that you will be crushed beneath him. He's saying to you, there's hope. No, there is hope. I have come indeed to do justice. I am going to declare justice. I am going to die upon a cross whereby the justice of God against sin and the punishment that it deserves, there I will pay it precisely and adequately and perfectly and sufficiently for you, bruised reed, and you, smoking flax, and you who know that you are disenfranchised and alienated from God. Fear not. On the cross, justice will be fully met, that there it will be performed what the law requires, in that it declares that the sinner must die for their sin. Do not be discouraged. The Son of God, as a servant, will come on your behalf. He will bear your load. He will there in lowliness and in meekness and in humility answer for you, bearing unimaginable pain, suffering grief and anguish of soul for bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And if you doubt this and think this is too high, too lofty a ministry, can such a thing be true? He, the servant of God, will rise from the dead, be seen and reported as alive, and give and hear infallible proofs to us in the Scripture, so as to say to you, look again, behold, as God would have us in his risen glory, behold my Son. Look, the work I have received from him, and the penalty he paid, I have said, and it is paid. And see beyond doubt now, behold him against all expectation, alive forevermore, alive to be your living head, alive to be life-giver to your soul, and to be your companion and your friend, to come alongside you, bruised reed, and you, smoking flax, to bring life and animate, to build strength where once there was weakness, to impart the power of his Holy Spirit. And you will serve him, and you will honour him, and you will be amongst those that are his chosen, and in whom is his delight. And you will have his Holy Spirit, such portion as he declares and decrees for you. You, Gentile, you will trust in his name, and you will believe, and you will be part of his companionship, and those that are his disciples and friends. What things are these? And thus we assert most readily, yes, God is love. God is love. This is love. This is mercy. This is goodness that takes those who have nothing and gives them everything. You who are so broken, well, the Son of God will be broken for you upon the cross. And he will become there as a smoking flax, as though he is extinguished there. And all of God's wrath and indignation he will bear. Look up. You see already. Look him. He is given to you. Here is hope. Here is the object of your faith. Here is the one to feast your eyes upon. The Son of God. So do not despair. Today, do not despair. If you feel that heaven is a million miles away and you're unsuited for that place, that you can always serve God, you're right, you can't. But he's come, a servant, sent from heaven for such people as bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, that they can trust, fumbling and faintly, their faith weak, but nevertheless real, and receive life, and receive his truth and his wisdom, his care and his grace, his friendship, be related now to your heavenly Father, have his oversight and his care of your soul, and the power of the Holy Spirit now to bring strength and light and grace into your life. So, a servant to needy souls. And friend, you can agree you are a needy soul. Then God has sent his Son for exactly people like you. So delay not, believe on him today, and you will have everlasting life and friendship with God forever. Amen.